The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
We have been talking about the Nativity story, characters from the Nativity story specifically, and we've covered Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zechariah so far. This morning, we're going to be hearing about the shepherds. Are you excited?
Yes.
Everyone loves the shepherd?
Yes.
Good. It's going to be good. We are going to start an unusual place as I build up the story to them. We're going to start with Julius Caesar. So, 44 BC, tragic news. Julius Caesar is assassinated by members of the Roman Senate. And this causes civil war for 2 years. He has an adopted son and heir who is Octavian. And Octavian, discouraged by his army commanders, does indeed go back to Rome, faces the risk of getting in trouble himself, but he claims his inheritance from Julius Caesar. And he already has some army, but then with Julius Caesar's huge wealth and then Julius Caesar's generals decide to pledge their allegiance to him as well, he begins to grow his standing in Rome. Initially, he sides with the Senate and he begins war against Mark Antony. But then after a time, he joins Mark Antony, another fellow called Lepidus, and together they rise up against the conspirators who assassinated Julius Caesar, and they get them kicked out or killed. So, 42 BC now, after the conspirators have been killed or banished, and Julius Caesar is declared, probably with some influence from Octavian, but he's declared as a deity by the Roman Senate. Now, this means that heralds go throughout the Roman Empire. And the heralds are declaring that one of the three dictators, Octavian, is Divi Filius, meaning son of the divine. And coins are minted with Octavian's face, and under it inscribed Divi Filius. Years go by, and Octavian's residence is in Rome. The two others are elsewhere, and he begins to build favor with the Senate and build favor with the Roman people. In the meantime, ostracizing the two other members of the triumvirate. Eventually, as you probably know, Mark Antony, he kills himself because he's being attacked by Octavian, and Lepidus is banished. And this just leaves Octavian. And so it's 27 BC, and Octavian is given the title Emperor Augustus. This makes him the first true Roman emperor. And Augustus is a new title for him, and it means the illustrious one or sublime. So he's really making his mark, isn't he? And as the next few years go on, more and more power gets taken from the Senate and given to Emperor Augustus. Temples that were for Julius Caesar start to have statues of Augustus in them. Poets like Virgil begin to write poems labeling Augustus as the savior and god of Rome. And so in the eyes of millions of people in the Roman Empire, they're looking at Augustus as the elite, as the wise, as successful, the all-powerful one. He is the definition of what wisdom is. 14 years before he dies, he orders a census to be taken of the entire Roman Empire. And it's quite significant. As you can see, they have a lot of provinces there. And so this is a big deal for millions of people, but it's a big deal for one particular couple that we're speaking about today, Mary and Joseph. They have to move down to Judea, to a little town called Bethlehem. And it just so happens that Mary has the true Divi Filius. Is pregnant with the true Divi Filius, the son of the divine. Now, this Divi Filius, he's not heralded by poets. His name's not inscribed on coins or announced to the world. Instead, it's announced to a few dusty shepherds in the backwoods of rural Bethlehem. And to their initial horror, they're sprung upon by an angel in the middle of the night in Luke chapter 2, which we're going to read from now. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom his favor rests." Okay, I think it's important that we take some time to get a picture of this in our minds, because no artistic creation can really do justice to this setting. You're a shepherd. It's the middle of the night. You're not really expecting much to be happening. Maybe you can hear insects. And all of a sudden, there's this blinding light. Your pupils are struggling to come into focus to see what it is, and it starts speaking. Next, it tells you that there's a Messiah coming, and then behind it, a horde of angels. Shocking, wouldn't it? It's not exactly a relaxed experience, to say the least. But as we think about that, as I picture it, there's something that makes a lot of sense to me, and it's that the Savior of the world, the Divi Filius, the Son of God, absolutely deserves a horde of angels heralding his coming. Don't you agree? That makes sense. The thing that makes less sense to me is the audience, is the shepherds. That is a little strange. And if you don't think it's strange, let me continue to explain, because maybe you would say, well, shepherds might have had some respect to their name, because you think of Old Testament characters like Jacob and Abraham, who were essentially shepherds. King David was initially a shepherd, wasn't he, when he was a boy? And then you've got the Psalms, and in the Psalms it talks about God being a shepherd. And so what's wrong with shepherds? Well, there's not much respect to them at all by the time of Jesus. A lot has changed in 1,000 years. Let me just try to illustrate this. They were the lowest class citizen. Their income was very low. Their sheep got everywhere into people's personal private property, and so people were frustrated by them. Some shepherds had decided to become bandits, and so because some had become that, then all of them got the stereotype. There's rabbinical writings from just after the time of Jesus that talk about shepherds being a shepherd as an unclean trade, and so they were restricted to the temple. So you can see, like, it's a bit strange for us, the idea of shepherds being heralded by angels, but for a Jew at the time, just a weird thing to happen. Just a nonsensical thing that these, of all people, would be received by the heralds. The heralds aren't sent to the masses or to royalty, to no important person. No temples are set up. No coins are inscribed with the portrait of Jesus. Instead, it's the angel, host of angels are sent to a seemingly random couple of shepherds out in the rural backwoods of Bethlehem. So, what's God doing here? What is God doing here? This is important. That it's so strange that God must be saying something. But it follows a biblical pattern. It follows something that God seems to do again and again in the Bible. Why was David the one to kill Goliath? Why was it the fishermen and the tax collectors who became Jesus' disciples? Who else we got? Moses. Why him when he had killed somebody and he had difficulty speaking? Why was it the women who were the first to witness Jesus at the resurrection? There's just story after story in the Bible where God uses people who you would not expect him to use. God seems to enjoy that, I think. He seems to delight in using people that society, public opinion, or even common sense would deem inept. And let's think about why that would be. There's a few reasons, I believe. I think God values the weak. He values the seemingly unable. He sees ability where other people would not see ability. Where other people see someone who has failed, he sees someone who can succeed. But certainly, when the weak do the impossible, where does the glory go? It goes all to God, doesn't it? And I think that's so important that we understand that. Paul talks a little bit about this in 2 Corinthians. He's got an issue himself. He's got a thorn in his side. And there's some debate about what that thorn exactly is. But here's what we know. We know that it limits him in some way. We know that it makes him weak in some way. And so he naturally, as you do, you pray to God and you ask for him to remove it. And God says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. And I think we need to take that to heart. I think a lot of us would see our incapabilities, our weaknesses, our lack of strength in certain areas, and we let it make us feel self-conscious. And we feel self-doubt. And we see the Caesar Augustuses of the world, the impressive, the strong, the successful, and we compare ourselves and we say, yep, that makes me unworthy of the task given to me. And I deem myself incapable. That's a common human experience. I think it affects a lot of people. But is it justifiable in a Christian worldview? No, it's not. And God seems to go to great lengths to try and show that. Again and again and again by the people he uses in the Bible, but not even in the Bible, in modern history. We've been talking at youth group this term about modern Christian heroes, and I've just been astounded again and again by what God does through people. There's a lady I spoke about at youth called Gladys Aylward, and she is amazing, but amazing because God made her amazing. She was a housemaid who wanted to be a missionary, but she failed missionary school. And so she has to save up somehow to get to China. And she does it over the course of a year. And man, I so badly want to tell you the rest of that story, but I will be here for the rest of my sermon. But she's just a lady who does amazing things. That's just one example amongst millions. So when we have this understanding, when we think of our incapability and we say, "I am not worthy," we have to war against that. We really have to war against that because it's just not biblical. It's in weakness that God produces strength. The shepherds, in their weakness, in their poverty, they're given a really special gift. It's the good news. They're the only ones to receive the news this way. And they're given a second gift, and that is, now you've got the news, let's go and share it. It's an implicit mission. They're going now to take the role of the heralds, the angels' heralds, and they're going to share it. Let's see how they do as we continue on in verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So the lowest class citizens have taken the role of the horde of angels to witness the Messiah and spread the good news. And very basically, they heard the good news, they hurried off to witness it, they heralded the news to others, and then they glorified God. I think they did a good job. You agree? They did a good job. In comparison to Augustus, I mean, he had poets and temples and inscribed his name on coins. It's a little bit different. When he had all that, the Lord Jesus Christ had dusty shepherds. And I think that's fascinating and really interesting. I love to think about that. Beautiful in a way. And this is the foolishness of the gospel that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1. Just before I read about it, let me give you some context for that. Paul's got a problem in the city of Corinth in that the Christians have formed under banners of who they think is the most impressive apostle. Some of them think that Apollos is the best. Others think that someone else is a better communicator or whoever. And so Paul has to deal with this sense of ego that is building up in people. And so he says, has a lot to say about it. But here's just a few verses. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. That's not how Emperor Augustus functions. He sought his own glory. He displayed his might, his wisdom, his strategy. He takes control of the Senate. He wins war, takes more land for the Roman Empire, builds infrastructure for his legacy. And that is the definition of the wisdom and power of this world. And the question that we have to ask is, does God see his supreme capability and say, that's the person I want to use? That person has made themselves capable. No. God doesn't see that as a criteria for using somebody. And then we have to ask the question, well, when we consider our own worthiness for the task we're given, what metrics am I using? Am I asking myself, am I clever enough? Am I likable enough? Am I wise enough? Am I strong enough? Because that kind of wisdom and power should not be considered when we ask, are we capable of the task given to us? In fact, there's a large problem that we have when we start doing that. Because when we say, I can't do this because of whatever, it's just a variation of saying, I don't trust you, God. I don't trust you can do this in me because of my situation, because of who I am. It's an unhealthy attitude, because it's in our weakness that we're made strong. And this unhealthy attitude, I think, is displayed superbly in Jesus' parable about the parable of the talent. And in this parable, in the NIV, it uses bags of gold, but in other versions, it's a talent. So we'll read it in Matthew 25, starting at verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you have entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Actually, let me just pause for a second. I want you to notice that with the 2 previous servants, what was the reward? It was that they were given more responsibility. And that's really interesting because it defines the responsibility as something important. It's a gift. We'll come back to that later. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, that's sobering. And I think it's tempting to think, was it too harsh? Was it harsh? And I think if we go over some of the key points, we realize why it's just. First of all, the parable begins by saying that each was according to their ability. Each was given according to their ability. They weren't asked to do something. The master wasn't saying, "I expect you to do some unreasonable thing." He knew them well. He knew what they were capable of. All the servants were capable of doing what he asked. So what was wrong? It was the servant's attitude that limited him, not his ability. Each bag of gold was worth a lot. 20 years of salary, people think, that each bag of gold. So while the comparison of the servants is different, it's still a massive responsibility and a huge honor what that last servant has been given. And like I mentioned as we were reading it, the task itself was a gift. And we know that because when the successful servants are honored, their master honors them with more responsibility. And so they had a vastly different attitude to what that last servant did. The error the servant makes was he didn't try. He didn't bank it. He saw the responsibility not as a gift, but as a massive burden. It caused him to be heavy. It caused him to be afraid. And so he failed to try. It's an unhealthy attitude, and it's one we need to be careful of. And it's not what we see in the shepherds. Not at all. Let's have a thought experiment. Let's consider what it would be like if the shepherds had the attitude of that servant. If the shepherds had gotten the good news, been heralded, would they have hurried off to look for the Messiah if they had the attitude of that servant? I don't think so. I think they would have been too ashamed of their low status to present themselves before the Messiah. This is the only set of clothes that I have. How could I go present myself to the Messiah? I smell. Would I be interrupting? I mean, they've just had a baby. They've got other visitors. I feel really uncomfortable. No, we won't go. Would they have spread the word of all that had been said to them? I think more likely they would have doubted people's willingness to believe them. Who would believe me? I'm low status. No one really likes me. They're going to call me a liar. They're going to push us away from the district. They'll think we're crazy. Would they have glorified and praised God for the things that they had seen and heard? Would they have been delighted with all of this? Or would they have felt like it was a huge burden? Like, do you think they got the wrong location? Did they mean to come to this field? Because I'm so busy. We're barely feeding our families as it is. I just want to live a quiet life. I just want to get some food, feed my family. And they're stressed and they're wringing their hands. But that wasn't the attitude of the shepherds. Why? Because they understood that what they had been given was a gift. The news was a gift and their role was a gift. Not a burden. And so the least they could do as an act of a gift back was, in a simple obedience, they hurried off, they told others, and they gave the glory to God. So, who's the modern day heralds? It's the people, like the shepherds, who've been given the good news. That makes it us. We are the modern day heralds. We need to have the same attitude as the shepherds. We need to watch ourselves that we don't see this great news and our role with the great news to become a burden and to wring our hands and think, oh, how can I do this? We've got to be careful that we don't succumb to the insecurity of our weaknesses and think, I don't think I can. Because it's in our weaknesses that God is powerful. And I think we see this. I think we see it again and again, that God's wisdom is vastly superior to the wisdom of the world. And just one illustration of this is as we begin to see the wisdom of Augustus and the wisdom of God play out over the next 300 years. So 300 years later, we have an emperor of Rome called Emperor Julian. And who's this fella? He's a new Roman emperor and he's the grandson of Emperor Constantine. And he wants to reinstate paganism as Rome's national religion. And he has a problem, and that being that the Roman Empire is infested with dratted Christians. What's he going to do? How is he going to retain Rome's pagan roots? Well, he comes up with a plan and he writes to his pagan priests. And we actually still have a few of those letters. We're going to read two of them. Essentially, he's saying, Christians love each other so much. Why don't we do an even better job? Why do we pagan leaders not observe that it is the Christians' benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done the most to increase atheism? Just so you know, atheism, he's talking about Christianity. I think he's calling it atheism because Christians fail to believe in their gods. I believe that we pagans ought really and truly to practice every one of these virtues, and it's not enough for you alone to practice them, but so must all the pagan priests in Galatia without exception. And to another priest, he writes this: atheism, the Christian faith, has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. I'm just so proud of my Christians from 1700 years ago. Aren't you? That's awesome. They took the good news and they saw it as a gift and they gave their all to give that good news to others through word and action. And they gave Julian a big problem. And he tries to do something about it. So his idea is we'll do even better than them. And he fails. And then he tries other things. He tries to reinstate corrupt Christian bishops in certain areas. He tries to separate. He tries to start Christian conflict, but it fails. And his reign really only lasts 18 months. And Christianity just continues to thrive. And this is what happens when Christians take that good news, that responsibility, and they see it as a gift. The world changes. So what are we going to learn from the shepherds today? What are we going to think of as we leave? A few things. It's God's wisdom that through the weak, the incapable, which is you and I, that the world will be saved. We are the strategy that God has. The Christian who is secure in their belief that God can use them, even in our incompetence or weakness, is a Christian who is to be feared by the enemy. It's imperative, it's so important that we step away from our self-doubt, our self-condemnation, and that we decide to trust God and realize that He really wants to use me despite my weakness, despite your weakness. So, please see the shepherds as a symbol of something. See them as a certificate or an invitation that God chooses to use you. That the good news is for you and that you have a role now to herald that good news. And that in itself is a true gift. A healthy shepherd-like attitude is one that is eager to hurry off and experience Jesus. Eager to herald the good news and eager to praise and glorify Him. We like to take some time in silence to think about what God might be saying to us. So we'll spend 30 seconds doing that now. Heavenly Father, I pray and I bring to you all of us here who have said, I don't think I'm able. I don't think I can. And we have disqualified ourselves from the task you would have given us. I ask, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, show us the truth. The truth is that it's in weakness that we are strong. And so I pray for a truth to become, to overflow us, that we would know deeply your love and appreciation of us, that you care for us, but also you deem us worthy, worthy of carrying out the task. And as we go, Lord, I ask that just as has happened throughout history, that you would be using people in this room who society would not consider able to change the world, to change people, to bring people into your kingdom. I ask in your name, amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 36 1144 or you can email us office@rangeville.com.